Just turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. Tonight, my goal is to walk us just through three kings in the divided kingdom: Ahab, Hezekiah, and Josiah. I want to walk through three kings within this divided kingdom. Ahab's a king from Israel, and Hezekiah and Josiah are kings in the south in Judah. And we want to walk through these just as an example of some of the things that went on. You could spend a lot of time. In fact, I don't want to digress here too much, but we had a question yesterday at Bible study, and then it came up again yesterday at lunch. Why do we get together? Why do we get together on Wednesday nights for prayer meeting? I mean, why do we do this? Why do a group of Christians get together and pray? Why don't you just stay home and pray? You know, why? You know, that wasn't the question, but you know, that we could ask that. Why don't you just, you know, you could stay at home and you could sit on your own couch by yourself and pray all by yourself or with your family or something like that. Well, one of the things we did was we pointed out some passages in Scripture that indicated that the early church got together and prayed together. But one of the other things that happens when you as believers take time together is one of your goals is to become knit together as one within your hearts, with in your spirit and your soul, standing and striving together. These are things you want. And you know what? The things that impress me when I sit down to pray aren't the things necessarily that are, like tonight, that were on Ben's mind foremost, or Jim's, or Edward's. And so I'm going to pick on something that Edward said, because I was thinking it was such a good example out of this, that Ed was talking about living, or he was praying about having to live in this world where there are a lot of evil people doing all this stuff. And you just are like, oh, it's exhausting to watch this. And, you know, and sometimes you're a little bit of you get to catch the brunt of it. Most of us, not a whole lot, but you get a little bit of this stuff. And you wrestle with that. And he's praying for that, thinking about, you know, I was praying for believers that were suffering in different places, but you know, he kind of came at that whole thing in a little bit different tack, and that's a benefit then, because you're sitting going, see the way he's kind of looking and thinking through this, it kind of brings another perspective for me to think through this thing. And so there's a real benefit, I think, in listening to other people pray and praying along with them, not just sitting there going, when are they going to get done? Yeah, we already prayed for that. Yeah, we are. So it's like, you know, there were things tonight that. At least three of us, I can remember. I don't remember one of the things. I don't remember Jim praying about it, but he might have, in my mind, sadly, might have drifted off at the moment that he said that. But there's nothing wrong with if all of us prayed for exactly the same thing over the course of an evening. But I say that the issue about, as Ed was talking about, these evil things, if you were to look through these kings in the divided kingdom, some of the things that go on, it makes politics here in our country look tame when you look at some of the stuff that happens during this divided kingdom. I mean, you've got mothers that try to take control of the throne and kill all their kids because they don't want to be threatened on the throne. And somebody else has to take one of their sons and run off and hide him and protect him because mom wants to do that. I mean, that talk about, you know. To my knowledge, we haven't had that happen with the presidency in our country, but we've only been around 200 years. Their kingdom was around for quite a few years, 1,000 years of, well, not quite 1,000 years of kings. But and you had brother killing brother to take over the throne and things like that. So you had, you know, when you read in the paper about coups, you know, a coup happened in this country or this nation and such. Well, good grief, they had them happening back there at their time. And it's just what it really shows you is, as you're going through there, Israel really is exactly what Paul says in Romans 3, that Israel served as an example of man's disobedience to God. They demonstrated that we are all under sin. They were like a microcosm. You read there, and it's like reading the headlines in the newspaper, with the stuff and the crazy things and stupid things and sinful things that went on in that nation. You're going, that's the way the world is. That's the way this unsaved world is. And yet, as we're going to look at this tonight, you're going to get, every once in a while, you're going to get glimpses of some people that are doing it right in the midst of all this insane chaos that we have to live in. And it's an encouragement to us that God still has those people with whom he's doing a work. So in 1 Kings tonight, I don't want to belabor Ahab a whole lot. I don't want us to be depressed. Going, ugh, yuck. But we want to look a little bit at Ahab as an example of a facet of the northern kingdom that was evil. And so in 1 Kings chapter 16, 1 Kings chapter 16, and it says in verse 28, "So Omri slept with his fathers, he was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son became king in his place. Now Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about as though it had been a trivial or a small or slight thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam." We ended last week looking at the sin of Jeroboam by setting up an alternate place to worship and setting up alternate gods for these northern tribes. That was so serious that God said that was the reason he took the northern tribes away. We looked at that last week. But as though that were a trivial thing, he says, "He then married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him." Now, Jeroboam had not encouraged Baal worship. He had tried to pass off those calves as being Jehovah, as being their God, which they weren't supposed to do. They weren't supposed to try to represent their God by an image. So they violated a commandment. And he set up an alternate place for them to worship, which they were not to do. They had one place that they were to go from all the tribes. And he gave them two alternate locations, one in the south and one in the north. Ahab now, he actually engages a lifestyle of Baal worship in this matter. Verse 32, "He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria." So he builds a temple, a house for Baal. "And Ahab also made Asherah." Asherah is the female goddess. She was the especial, maybe you could call her the patron goddess of the Sidonians. That was their big god, was the Asherah. Asherah was the wife, the female counterpart to Baal. Baal was the husband or the male, and Asherah was the female. "Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In fact, in his day, Hiel the Bethelite," somebody from the city of Bethel, not too far from Jericho here, "built Jericho. He laid its foundations with," now the New American Standard says, "with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn." Loss actually is, it's a good word to add because that is what it's talking about, but there's more to it than that. "And set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun." And I'm sure that you, if you have a good study Bible, you have a marginal note that'll take you back to Joshua, back to chapter 6 and verse 26, where Joshua pronounces a curse involving the death of your firstborn son and your second son if you put up the foundations and if you hang the gates. And that's exactly what it says it happens here. But lest you come and read this and think, "Oh, they built this, and while they're building the foundation, a rock falls over, and Hiel's firstborn son gets crushed by the rock and dies. And then they're putting up the gate, and somebody falters, and part of the gate tips over, and it falls on Segub, and he dies." That's not what it is talking about. They're doing something that was common in Baal worship. They're building a city, they're dedicating it, and in Baal worship, you offered your children as sacrifices. And so that's what he's doing. They lay the stone, just as they did when they laid the stones for the temple, except they sacrificed animals. Here in Baal worship, he sacrifices his firstborn son, and then when they put the gates, that's the last part of the structure. You put the foundation in, build the walls, and the last thing you do is you put this in. So it's the initiatory sacrifice, and the dedicatory sacrifice. Really sick, but that's what they did. Okay? And had you been a Hebrew reading this, familiar with the Baal worship at the time, you wouldn't have had any problem with understanding. But I think it's good at least that the New American Standard puts in here the word lost, because it is talking to you about the death of these boys. It's just not loss in the sense that it was an accidental, you know, thing. That's what we're trying to say. But, and the reason it mentions that there in verse 34 is because it's trying to tie in for us and explain to us, this is where these people are going in the north. They've started on a downward trajectory with what Jeroboam introduced, and now Ahab's coming, and he's going to be pushing these people into Baal worship and the worship of Asherah, so much so that when this man, during his days, rebuilds Jericho, he goes the full distance with what they did in Baal worship. And I know you and I are really, really repulsed by that, and we should be, but we're just saying the Bible's telling us this to show us how awful this culture was becoming. Okay?
He's the king of Israel.
Well, that's not Hiel. Hiel's the one that's doing it. It's another guy. But this is happening because Ahab, is ruling. And Ahab is now worshiping Baal and fostering Baal worship.
Who is Hiel?
Hiel is just this man from Bethel that built Jericho. So, I other than that, we don't know who he is. But he was a man that rebuilt this city. And Jericho would have been with the northern tribes. It would have been part of Israel, not part of Judah. Okay. And again, you and I live in a culture that we would look at that, and if you talked about child sacrifice, we would all go, but what do we do every day? We kill thousands of children on a regular basis in our country. So it's not like things have really dramatically changed a whole lot, as sad as that is. Okay, we'll press on here. We don't want to be depressed all night here. Chapter 17, verse 1, now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead. Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan River in Gad, one of the tribes, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And so as a result, a drought and a famine begins at this point, and you can read through the rest of chapter 17 on your own and see how God supplies for Elijah through not an Israelite woman or a woman from Judah, actually a Sidonian, the very people that Ahab had gotten involved in, but it's a Sidonian. So and Jesus, by the way, cites that woman. When he's in his earthly kingdom, and there's Pharisee, or in his earthly kingdom, when he's during his earthly ministry, he's talking with some Pharisees, and he said, he says, in Elijah's day, there were two people that were involved that did positive things, and he says, and neither of them were Jews. And he cites the widow of Zarephath, and I can't remember what the other one is right off the top of my head. But he cites those, and it really gets the Pharisees irate, because it was just a reminder, God, those people, those Gentiles that were on the periphery, there were people in there that actually recognized the God of Israel, the God of Judah, we should say, in this case. Okay, come down to chapter 18 with this trouble that goes on. And it says, and it came about when Ahab saw Elijah, this is quite a bit of time later now, I believe 3 years later, that Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather me to all Israel at Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is up to the northwest here in Israel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Jezebel, remember, being the Sidonian princess that has now been married to Ahab. Verse 20, and I'm just going to read all of this because to me this is, I love this passage. I like all of God's word, but some passages you like better. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, follow him, indicating that these people were trying to do both. It's like, maybe it was Josh and Faye. I was thinking it was Jim, but maybe it was Josh and Faye. But one of them yesterday made the comment about playing it both ways. You know, we're going to play it safe. We're going to worship this God and this God, just in case this God doesn't work and it's this God, you know. That's what these people are doing. But the people did not answer him a word. So verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up. Place it on the wood, but put no fire. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put any fire on it. And then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of Jehovah, the God who answers by fire. He is God. And all the people answered and said, this is a good idea. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves, prepare it first for you, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire on it. They took the ox which was given them. They prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, and, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. Nice things to say about somebody's God, huh? So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near me. So all the people came near him, and he prepared the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold two measures of seed. And then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And then he said, fill four pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. In other words, there's no way somebody could say, well, the wood's been sitting out in the sun all day and got all hot and dry. And, you know, you're just really doing away with this. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar and it filled the trench with the water. And then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Jehovah, are God and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Jehovah, he is God. The Jehovah, he is God. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And remember, according to verse 19, it's prophets of Baal, but they've also brought probably, they may also have brought some of the prophets of the Asherah. But we do know at least this is the 450 men. In this way. Again, a really great account. We're going to see a counterpart to this with Hezekiah, hopefully, in just a little bit. The idea between a true God and the false God, and how Elijah wasn't delicate about this at all. I was just listening to, I actually listened to two different individuals talking about communicating the gospel with people today in different venues. And both of them were talking about learning to be kind and delicate. And I think that as New Testament believers, I think we can be kind. We don't have to be rude, according to the New Testament. Peter does say that we can do it with kindness and we can do it seasoned with salt. But at the same time, I'm just always amazed that there's just nothing genteel about the way Elijah approaches this and the way he handles all of this. So we have this account back in chapter 19 and verse 18. While Ahab is ruling and Elijah is running for his life from Jezebel, he's scared to death for his life. Isn't this amazing? God's done this amazing thing there, killing these prophets or doing this as a sacrifice, and then Elijah killing these prophets, then Jezebel turns on Elijah, and Elijah loses it. It gets freaked out, scares, and runs off. We have this statement that Jehovah makes in verse 18, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now, 7,000, and we said this before, 7,000 people seems like a lot of people to us. But in the scheme, or in respect to the total population of those 10 northern tribes throughout Israel, keeping in mind that all 12 tribes coming out of Egypt at this moment in time, and this is by the time, and I didn't say this at the beginning, Ahab becomes king about 50 years after the split, so about 50 years after the death of Solomon, roughly. This is when Ahab shows up in the scene. So we're not very far down the road after all of this. We're right around 1400, okay? And if you go back to the time when they came out of Egypt under Moses, about 1500, it's been about 1,000 years. When they came out, they were probably, I think we, if you remember, we maybe gave estimates somewhere between 2 to 3 million strong, and that may be conservative. So could you imagine in the 1,000 years that they've inhabited this land how large their population likely has become? So 7,000, it's a drop in the ocean, okay? But nonetheless, God has his people. He has these 7,000 that had not bowed. Also flip back to chapter 18 for a minute, and we have another man by the name of Obadiah that we know most likely as being the prophet that writes. It says in verse 1, "Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth.' So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household." That means he would be like the steward. He'd be the manager. Okay. "Now Obadiah feared Jehovah greatly, for it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord." See, she's not only just encouraging worship of her prophets and her Asherah, she is trying to wipe out any worship of Jehovah. So she takes Jehovah's prophets and she sets out to wipe them out, go around and kill them. "But when she did that, Obadiah took 100 of the prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water." So we have this other man, Obadiah, who actually is caring for some of God's prophets in the past here. So we're just trying to give you some examples that there are people that are, there's a resistance, you know, within Israel there against Ahab and everything that Ahab was trying to do at this time. Now look down in chapter 21. First Kings 21, and begin with verse 20. And again, we have another meeting between Elijah and Ahab. And it says, "And Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'Well, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the propagation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. And Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, The dogs shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And the one dies in the field, the birds of heaven shall eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him." Okay? Again, remember, Solomon compromised because of his love of many women and many women that were involved with foreign gods. Okay? We're not trying to put anything down with women. We're just saying that sometimes when we have close relationship to people, we have a tendency to compromise. Kids compromise with their parents. Parents compromise with their kids. Spouses compromise with each other. And it causes sometimes people to not be true to God and to the things that God has revealed. in his word. So he's unparalleled in all this. But interestingly enough, it goes on and it says in verse 27, "And it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil from his house in his son's days.'" So in other words, he's not directly going to experience all the evil that's going to come upon them. Okay. I wouldn't take that humbling to be an indication of salvation. I think it's just a recognition that he'd really, really, really sinned quite severely. But I wouldn't go so far as to say that he had acknowledged something to the point that he was saved. Now, the last thing that we want to look at with regard to Ahab is in chapter 22, and we want to look at Ahab's death. And what happens is, God is not going to bring war against Israel during Ahab's life. And so it tells us at the first part of chapter 22 that there was peace. They weren't warring with Aram. Those are what we call the Assyrians, but they were also called Aram, the Arameans. Okay, they were the people from the north. But Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, comes up to visit Ahab in the north, king of Israel or Samaria at this time. And while they're meeting up there, it's suggested that they go off to war, to go off to a fight with Aram. And Jehoshaphat says, "Well, you know, don't you have a prophet that we could ask first?" And so Ahab goes, "Okay, bring the prophets," and his prophets are all his prophets. And they all say, "Yeah, you're going to do great. Sure, sure." And what is Jehoshaphat says, "Well, don't you have another prophet? Don't you have a prophet of Jehovah?" So he goes, "Yeah, we've got him around here, but I don't like him because he never prophesies anything good about me." See, he doesn't want to hear that. So they bring in Micaiah, and Micaiah comes in. We get down to the end of this story about what Micaiah says. If you go to verse 19, and this is a set of verses. If you mark verses in your Bible so you can find them, this is a set of verses I think you ought to mark or have marked. And the reason I say that is because this really shows you something about, as Jim's been going over in the adult class, about the decree. In fact, I didn't name you by name, but I cited you the other day on Facebook because somebody was saying, "When was the last time you had anybody that ever talked about God's plan and God's decree in any length other than like an overview for a day in a seminary class or something?" And I said, I had to get my notes out. "We've had a guy that's been doing this since last April at our church." And he says, "He's been doing a good job." And I said, as his pastor, I said, "I've been really blessed to be able to sit in that class. It's been really good to go over this." Well, this is one of the many passages in Scripture. If you've sat in Jim's class, you've learned a lot of these. And by the way, for those of you that are in there, this is just a pitch for that class. And I know you're drawn to the end, but it's been good because you as a Christian really need, I really don't think as Christians you're ever really going to grow to the point that God wants you to grow if you don't come to grips with God's sovereignty in his plan. If you're always thinking that you can manipulate and twist God's plan so things work out your way, see? So if you haven't listened to Ed's encouragement in the morning service, maybe you've picked it up from Jim's class, or you haven't picked it up from Jim's class. Hope you've picked it up from some of Ed's encouragements in the morning service. They're both kind of coming to different different points, but coming to the same conclusion here. Anyway, so here's one illustration. And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host or armies of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?'" In other words, he's saying, "We're going to kill Ahab. Who's going to get him to go up there so we can do this?" God knows what he's going to do, but there's a way that he goes about this. "And one," these are spirit beings, angels. Think about this. God could go, "What does he need them for?" Because this is the way God works. This is one of the things he does. He incorporates these spirit beings within his overall plan. And so the Lord's, and one said this while another said that. So verse 21, "Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord," and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said, how? And he said, I will go out and I will be a deceiving or lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. Now that means that this is a fallen spirit being. Do fallen spirit beings play a role in God's overall plan? And do fallen spirit beings still have to answer to God? Yes, they do. In fact, if you go to the book of Daniel, you see a role that fallen spirit beings play in directing governments out there. And we'd say, why does God let them do that? Because he's demonstrating that he's letting these people do this in the way they handle these things, because God's even in control of these corrupt, horrible governments and the things that they do in allowing them to only go so far, but at the same time really allowing them to demonstrate how corrupt and fallen they are. And so he says, and at the end of verse 20, then he said, you are to entice him, prevail and go do so. And so he says, and so Micaiah says, so there you go. Ahab's prophet said you're going to be good at war. That's why they did it, because a deceiving, a lying spirit was in the mouth of those prophets telling him. And what does Ahab do? Listen to Micaiah, what Micaiah said. If I would listen to Micaiah, I would have said, well, I'm going to listen to these guys. Then I'm going to listen to him. I'm getting set up. But he's not smart enough to do that. He's going to go with his prophets, and he goes off, and it says in verse 34, remember, this isn't Ben. This is not Ben Orth with his bow out there taking a draw on a, I don't even know what that looks like when you're doing that, but you know, I'm more like Robin Hood here. But anyway, this isn't that. This is a guy that's standing back. You're in a warfare where you've got these people across one side of a field and the other, and you're pulling back and you're shooting in air and you're lobbing it through the air. And the thing is, these archers were good enough to know if I'm about here and this is where they're landing, it's going to come down, you know, where these people are. I'm not just going to shoot it up in the air. It's going to come down 5 feet in front of me. Okay. So a certain man drew his bow at random. So he's not taking aim for the king. He doesn't know who. And by the way, if you don't remember this, Ahab's disguised. Ahab does not look like the king. Jehoshaphat's in all his regal clothing and everything. He looks like king. He's a target. Ahab's not a target. He just looks like a common guy out there. And the man draws a bow at random, struck the king of Israel in a joint in the armor. He's wearing armor. What's the chance that it doesn't hit the armor and go kink, you know, but it actually finds the joint and goes through the joint in the armor, probably through the side of the armor. And so he said in the driver of the chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. And of course, then he dies. But he died because a lying spirit was in the mouth of his prophets, and they said, you'll be good. And thus ends Ahab's life, this man that was just severely, that was horrible and did all these things. Okay, comments or questions before we move to Hezekiah?
So when Jezebel is killed later, when she's thrown off the wall and the dogs eat her, is that her who it is?
Yes, it is. Okay. Yeah.
Do we know how long did she stick around before they dealt with her?
I didn't actually, I don't know if it tells us, but I don't know for sure. I don't know. I can say that. Okay. So let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. We're going to move on down a little ways. 2 Kings chapter 18. And we're going to move from the northern tribe where Ahab was a king. And we're going to move down to the time of Hezekiah. Now, if you were to pull this, out, Ahab is reigning in the north about 853 BC. It's the end of his reign. And we're coming down to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah begins his reign about 715 BC. And actually, we have pretty good dates on this because we're able to put these together, because it's really interesting. The history that if you read all through this, it's woven in with the reign time of this king from up here in Assyria, and then part of the reign of this Babylonian king that at this time is actually one of their allies. And we have what they call stela, which are stone, multi-faced stones that have detailed histories written on them. So we know dates from when these people ascended the throne and took the throne and ruled in these different places. and we're able to piece these together. So we actually have some really, really different good ways of kind of tying together the dates on this. So what we're doing is we're looking as we're moving on down over 100 years from the time of Ahab, now moving to the south, and it says in verse 1 of 2 Kings 18. Now it came about... 2 Kings, yes, sorry. 2 Kings 18 and verse 1. Now it came about in the third year of Hosea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord. Whew, that's a good thing to read in this. According to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah. And this is in Judah now, keep in mind. This is not up north where they were erected under Ahab in later on. So that's showing you how this infection in the 100-some years has moved down into Judah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that David had made, Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan, which is simply chunk of bronze. Nice thing. And he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor were there any before him. For he clung to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded him. Keeping your finger here for just a minute, turn over to, in 2 Kings, turn to, I'm going to look at this, because I'm pulling this out of, oh, no, that's still him. Okay, I'll look at my notes because I'm not finding it this way. What I wanted to do is I just want to make a comparison with Josiah here. 23, there it is. Chapter 23, 2 Kings 23 and then verse 25. And it says in verse 25, this is about Josiah now. And before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. Which, by the way, mark down next to that, Deuteronomy. I've got to look at this in my notes again here. Deuteronomy 6:5, which is exactly what God told him over in Deuteronomy. That he says, you know, you are to have this trust and this love for the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and your all might. And it says, there was none like him that ever did this. According to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Now, if you compare these, we don't really have a contradiction, because what it's telling you in 2 Kings 18 about Hezekiah was that Hezekiah had this unswavering trust or confidence in Jehovah that was unprecedented, and even nobody after him quite had this trust. What it says of Josiah was not that he had this unprecedented trust, but that he was really devoted to God with heart, soul, and might, and really unwavering in his devotion to God. So one's like commitment and devotion to just seek God, and the other one is this absolute confidence. They're very comparable, but they're not identical. So we really don't have a conflict. Okay.
I have a question. How did that happen without the Holy Spirit indwelling in them? Like, how does... I always seem like we are so blessed to have the Holy Spirit in us, but they don't have the Holy Spirit to become wanting the Lord with all their heart, soul, and mind.
I can't answer that. I don't know what the answer would be to that. So, because it doesn't say. You remember when the Spirit came on Saul? It said he came on him, and the Spirit altered Saul's heart so that he became a different man afterwards, after the Spirit. So there was something that the Spirit did that changed Saul, which made him a better king. So as we said last week, I don't think Saul should be like this. Saul actually should be like this. In fact, I was thinking back through this. In reality, Saul reigns 40 years. Over 20 years of his reign, he doesn't have a... And David starts reigning when he's, He reigns 40 years, and he starts reigning when he's about 30. And he and Saul first meets David when he's probably around 17 or 18, which means that so that's 13 years. So that means that if I'm doing my math right, that would be 27 years, right? Over 20 years that Saul's reign isn't a mess and a disaster. It's not until towards the end of that, towards the end of those 20 plus years that Saul makes a mistake. And he does some things for fear or intimidation by the people and things like that to try to, out of fear he functions and he makes mistakes. And so God says, I'm going to go find somebody else. I'm going to find a king that's not going to excuse himself by going, oh, it was somebody else's fault, you know. And that's what he was looking for with David. David took responsibility for his own sins, whereas Saul didn't. Saul made excuses. It was the people. See? Now, the reason I say that is Saul wasn't all messed up. And Saul did make some good choices. And Saul wasn't a bad king for at least half of his reign. And part of that was the effect of the Holy Spirit on him. It doesn't tell us that was true of Hezekiah here, but it could have been because all these kings were anointed, and for some of them that were anointed, there was a very real possibility that the Spirit did come on them like he did on these other men when they were anointed to be kings. So that might have affected him. We don't have a chapter and verse that says that. We only have precedents earlier that these kings were anointed, and the anointing was sometimes ceremonial, but it was intended to indicate that the Spirit was coming upon them to empower them to be king, to give them some discernment. And Solomon certainly asked for that, and God certainly divinely gave Solomon a discerning heart. He may not have used it at all times. So that would be some of my answer, but that's not a good answer. It's not really complete. It's just kind of piecing together some information we have from other situations. Okay. So now we go down to verse 9. Same chapter, 2 Kings 18, verse 9. And it came about in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they captured it. So that would mean in Hezekiah's seventh year of his reign. So keep in mind, here Hezekiah is reigning in Jerusalem over Judah, and up north, their brothers, the northern 10 tribes, they're carried away. You imagine in the seventh year, you watch essentially your brothers, you watch a foreign nation come along, put them under siege, and then take them away, and you watch a deportation. That's got to be a little unnerving from a normal human response, okay? But this is going to be important as we kind of proceed through this. And it says, at the end of the 3 years, they captured it in the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hosea, king of Israel. Samaria was captured. It says it was actually his sixth year. I said seven. So I didn't do my math right with the fourth and the 3 years. Anyway, verse 13 then of that same chapter. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seize them. That's 701 BC that he comes down against them. So it said in verse 10 that it was his sixth year that the northern tribes take away. Now you go 8 years later, Sennacherib comes down against Judah, and he's going to put them under all this. And if you look to verse 27 of that same chapter, and there's a lot of things that there's a lot that goes on in here. And I honestly, I went and marked the verses that I wanted us to read, but I almost thought we could, I almost was thinking that it would have been a good thing for maybe all of us to just sit down and read through this whole passage. I really love this, but we are going to sit on some of this. Verse 27. Go home and read this tonight. Go home and before you go to bed, take your Bible out. Joseph, before you go to bed tonight, take your Bible out and read this passage, okay? Serious? No, everybody. I'm just trying to, you know, I'm just picking on Joseph here because I'm trying to make the point. I think all of us ought to go home and read through the chapter 18, chapter 19 here. It's an exciting passage to read through. Verse 27. But Rabshakeh, said to them, "Has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall?" That's the common Joe. That's Joe Judah. You know, your average Jew. This is verse 27 of 2 Kings 18. Verse 27. Rabshakeh said to them, "Has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, those who are doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you?" Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, saying, so he's speaking their tongue, the tongue of the Jews, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in Jehovah, saying, Jehovah will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." If you jump down to verse 34. Now I want you to all listen to this carefully, and I'm going to ask you a question when we're done. I want you to think about this. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hands? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that Jehovah should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Okay. First of all, what's the general thing that he's trying to say?
It'll be no different than anyone else. They're going to be defeated.
Okay. But there's a more important problem that he has just initiated here by what he's saying. He's not just coming against Jerusalem and Judah. Now he's doing what?
Insulting Jehovah.
He's putting them on the same level as God.
Exactly. He is insulting Jehovah by saying he's no different than these other gods. Okay? So then we come down to chapter 19. So they have this letter, and it says in verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 1, "And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and he entered the house of the Lord." So he just doesn't hear this and go, "Oh, what are we going to do?" He could have been like Ahab, covered himself with sackcloth, laid down, and just mourned over this horrible thing that was going to happen. But he doesn't. He puts on sackcloth, and he goes into the house of the Lord. That would be the temple. And then he sends for Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna the scribe, the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. That's Isaiah that writes the book of Isaiah. And there's an extended section of this book, word for word, is in the book of Isaiah. But Isaiah adds another little section in there about Hezekiah that you don't have recorded in here also. Now, we go down to verse 14. Follow along. It says, "And Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord." So he's like, goes in there and lays it down on the floor in the temple. "And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, and he says, O Jehovah, the God of Israel, who you are enthroned above the cherubs, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth." In other words, you're it. That's all there is. "You have made heaven and earth." It's one of the things Josh and Faye are going to be trying to communicate eventually to the people down there that have a God in a tree and a God in a stream and a God in the rock. Well, listen, there is one God over everything that made everything, and everything else is not God. And he acknowledges this. Verse 16, "Incline your ear, O Jehovah, and hear. Open your eyes, O Jehovah, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God." He doesn't say to reproach it. Judah. He doesn't say to put Israel or Jerusalem under siege. He has come to say these things against you. "Truly, O Jehovah, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands, and they cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. And now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from their hand, that all the kings of the earth may know that you alone are Jehovah. You are God." Just love that. Demonstrate this, that these people aren't thinking that, oh yeah, here Jehovah's just another one of these gods. You know, he's just like all these others, because he wasn't. All these others, as he said, they are not gods. And then Isaiah comes to him, and Isaiah makes this prophetic poem that we have in here as a result of this. And then we come down to this passage. You're going to have a defeat of the Assyrians with not a single bit of effort on the part of the people of Israel, or people of Judah, we should say. And it says in verse 32, therefore, thus says Jehovah, concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, neither shall he come before it with a shield nor throw up a mound against it. By the way that he came, by that same he shall return, and he shall not come to the city, declares Jehovah. In other words, you guys aren't even going to be threatened. You've been threatened at a distance because they've sent messengers up there. But you are not going to get a camp of people that are going to come up here and camp and make you guys terrified in any way. For I, this is Jehovah speaking, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And then it happened that night that the angel of Jehovah, that's God the Son, pre-incarnate, God the Son, but the angel of Jehovah went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose up early, that, by the way, that's a sizable army, 185,000, and that's not everybody, but it's a good chunk of them. Because when men rose up early in the morning, behold, all the men were dead. So Sennacherib, since, you know, he's down to an army of what, 5 now? 20? I don't know. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And it came about, as he was worshiping, and this is about 3 years after this happened, after his return, but it's giving you the full story. In the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Those other two guys are also his sons. It doesn't indicate that in this passage. But he's in there worshiping his God, and two of his sons go in there and kill their dad. And then they run off. They were actually trying, historically, the record is that they were actually attempting a coup, and it went bad for them. They found out people weren't going to join them in allegiance, and so they ran away, and another brother ended up getting the throne. Brother that they weren't in allegiance with, by the way, historically. Okay. Then we have one other account that happens, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 20, and in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill. Mortally ill, when you find out at the end, it's a boil. But it's, can you imagine a boil being mortally ill? But I don't know. Jim's probably seen some boils and such that are become greatly infected. And if a boil became greatly infected enough and you couldn't treat it and take care of it, it could become gangrenous and that, you know, then what do you do?
In PNG, we have many boils, and I treated a guy with a boil about this big on his arm, and it was like that big of a hole, because it turns into an ulcer, and it's disgusting. Like, there's a crater in them, and you've seen some of them, like, they get huge, like, they don't keep it clean, and it just grows and grows, and it's like there's a hole going through you.
Yep.
Bad. I put some of Swedish bitters on it that Lindsay gave me and bandaged it up and said, don't take that off. Eventually got better.
So it tells us, now it says, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Now, I got this mixed up many, many years ago, and I was always in the impression that this happened because Hezekiah had done something wrong and that this was punishment. But there's no indication in any of the passage that this happens. In fact, I'm gonna say this same thing I said on Sunday. Sometimes people are struck with an illness of great variety of severities, sometimes to really severe, something such as heart disease or cancer, sometimes just down to, like this, a boil that's life-threatening, down to bad flu. For them to allow, for God to do a work, or for them to depend on God in that situation, like the man born blind, like the man that had been crippled for 38 years at the pool, these type of things. And I'm convinced after reading through this account here and what we have in Isaiah and what we have stated this account, the boil is not stated in the account in Chronicles. So it's just Isaiah in this passage. There's no evidence that this was any type of a punishment. I think this was just an opportunity, again, for that God's providing Hezekiah to demonstrate his trust that it started off with, his trust that he had in Jehovah in this case. So he says. So it says in verse 2, this is Hezekiah, "Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to Jehovah, saying, Remember now, O Jehovah, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it came about before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Return and say to Hezekiah." See, he hasn't even left. He's still in the palace. Hezekiah turned to the wall. He prays this. Isaiah's gone out. He's gone through another room, and he's just about ready to leave that other court when the word of the Lord comes. It says, "Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, Thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. And I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria." So this is telling you, this isn't something that happened after the whole event that we just got done reading about. This actually happened back earlier at that time. We've seen this several times when we were going through Judges and other times, where sometimes it gives you kind of a general, this is this event. And then it maybe give you a couple of other stories at the end to tell you these were some things that happened during this time frame. Okay, instead of weaving all these stories together. And so I will add 15 years to your life. Now, ultimately, what we're going to say from the point of view of God's decree is that's what God had planned for him. But from Hezekiah's point of view at this moment in time, when he thought that he was going to die here very shortly, now he's going, no, you get 15 more years, Hezekiah, 15 more years, which would have been God's plan. And he's going to deliver this city, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the servant David. And so Isaiah said, "Take a cake of figs," and they took it and laid it on the boil, and then he recovered. All these things come together. Now I need to flip my page over because I want to see there's to tie in some details here. This happens sometime in connection with the time that the Assyrian king has come down against Judah. So if we go back, we're looking, if we put all this together, Hezekiah takes the throne when he's 25. They're threatened by Assyria in his 14th year. That means that these events are probably, Hezekiah's around the age of 39 or 40 at this moment in time. Now, the other thing that's important in here that you put together with this, he doesn't have a son yet, okay? He is 40 years old, and he doesn't have a son, okay? He's going to live 15 more years. He's going to live from 39. He's going to live to be 54, okay? He's going to die at 54, which seems young for us, but in their day, that 54 wasn't too bad. 70, like Saul and David lived, that was pretty young, or pretty old, excuse me. But he's going to die at 54. But his son's going to be 12 years old when he takes the throne, which means if he's given 15 more years, that son is born after he's healed. And ultimately, that was something that fit within the plan of God too, even though here you have Hezekiah that makes these great things such that happens. And it says, if you look at chapter 21 and verse 1, it says, "And Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel." Sadly, again, you had Hezekiah's dad was not a good king. Hezekiah's dad was a bad king. Hezekiah is a righteous king. Hezekiah has a son that's a bad king. In other words, it's a reminder, righteousness is not genetic. It has to do with the way people choose to relate to God. And I know all of you pray for your kids, and you take every opportunity you get to not only inculcate good values in them, but even more to try to encourage them about thinking about their relationship with God. Because I know when Brooklyn gets up on her dad's lap in the other room, she seems really cute and little, but in reality, it's not good. Well, no, that she is cute and little, but I'm saying time goes by so fast, correct, Keys? And pretty soon, I was looking at the picture on our refrigerator, the Key family, going, boy, some of them are catching up to their dad, and it looks like three of them have already passed their mom. You know, they keep growing. They keep growing. And it's just a short time before they're, and my daughters are like that. They're out the door. They've flown the coop. And then they really are in a place where you trust that they'll really be making these choices now when they're out there exercising freedom that they haven't had yet. I just say that as an encouragement. I'm not saying that Hezekiah dropped the ball with his son Manasseh. I'm not blaming Hezekiah for the way his son behaved. Hezekiah, from all evidence, did the right things. But sometimes you can do the right things, and as sad as it is, you have a situation like this. I'm not trying to say that to discourage you in any way. I'm just saying that is the reality when we're looking at this. We had one more king. We're going to save him for next week. We'll come back, and we'll look at Josiah and then tie off this this study on the divided kingdom here. But Hezekiah is, to me, refreshing. What happens? The enemy comes against them. He goes up to the house of God, lays out the letter, and says, God, what are you going to do? He doesn't come in there and go, oh, God, it's a disaster. Oh, I don't know what to do. No, what are you going to do? This is against you. And I'm concerned for you because I don't want your name sullied in any way. And not only that, but when his own health is threatened, he turns to God and he prays for mercy. He demonstrates this trust in God. To me, he's an Old Testament saint. The thing that encourage us is that our first reaction to adversity or struggles and problems is our first reaction to turn to God and say, God, how do I do this? What do you want me to do? How are you going to, you know, it's a good, I think a really good encouragement and challenge. Okay. Yes.
When you were first married, we were reading about him and we were really encouraged by him. So we were going to name our first child.
Thankfully, you had a girl, because that name would not have been a very easy name to live with in this culture. But I like the name because I like the man. You
know, we told some people they were like my mom.
Like, oh, I know. Like, oh. Anyway. Joseph. Yeah. Right, by the time Joseph came along, we changed our mind. But I would love for our child. We will give him his own name.
There's a little boy, CC, named Hezekiah.
Is he named? Okay.
Called Hezzy.
That's the first time I've heard someone.
Hezekiah.
Yeah. Yeah, the thing with Hezekiah, when those people came from the king and he showed him all his wealth, Isaiah didn't really say anything like, you did something wrong, shame on you, you know, but in a way it seems like Hezekiah is bragging about his worldly possessions, you know, like in 13. So, I don't see anywhere. At least I didn't read maybe enough. I didn't see his.
Well,
naughty, you shouldn't have shown him all your stuff.
Yeah, let's read. Let's go to verse 14 of chapter 20, and I'll read this. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah. This is after he's shown them. Because at this time, he's friends with this. They're allies and friends with the Babylonians because they're kind of all allied against the Assyrians. The Assyrians are the threat. Babylon's not a threat at this point. Because Babylon has actually been under the heel of the Assyrians, just like Israel and these other countries were. So Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come? And Hezekiah said, well, they've come from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, well, they've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. And then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. And that's not literally saying your son, but grandson, great-grandsons, you understand, think most of us understand that in this regard. Because the deportation is not, the deportation to Babylon doesn't start until 605. So almost 80 some years after Hezekiah leaves the throne. Okay. So that meant they would have been taking 80-year-olds, you know, away at that time. But this would have been some of his grandsons and great-grandsons. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he thought, is it not so if there shall be peace and truth in my days?" In other words, Hezekiah's like, well, it's not going to happen to me.
Yeah, well, that's a little selfish.
It is a little bit, I look at that.
Well, so, I guess he kind of falters here, but it's not very admirable.
And I think it demonstrates that while Hezekiah has this unwavering, unprecedented trust in God, that doesn't necessarily mean, like in this case, that he always made the right choices. Trust in God is not always the same as making wise decisions.
He doesn't have God's character.
Yes, there you go. So
in a way, it's like he's bragging about his, rather than bragging on God, what God's done, he's bragging on all his wealth that he's accumulated. It looks like, in a way, why would he show it to them unless he's trying to impress them, right? I mean,
yeah, sure.
Well, it almost sounds like that, you know, he showed them all his wealth, and it's not something that the Babylonians forgot.
Right.
We're
going back to that.
Yeah. Kind of like, oh, look what I have.
Yes,
and then all of a sudden they're going,
you're showing them everything where you hide all your valuable stuff.
Yeah.
And they come back, you know, in the night sometime and clean the
up. Kind of puts them.
Any other comments? Appreciate you. Okay, let's close then. Father, we're thankful for your work in our lives, but we're also thankful for the work that you have done in people prior to the church. And even as we tried to think about it a little bit, we don't know for sure exactly why Hezekiah made all the good choices that he did and trusted you in the way that he did, but we're thankful that we have the record that he did. It's an encouragement to see individuals that have had their confidence in you and have then seen that confidence, for lack of a better way, rewarded, Lord, as you have stood faithful to your name and your character on behalf of your people Israel. And we know that you will do the same for the things that you have promised for us as part of your church. And thank you for that also, then. Amen.